let this good word go forth with the power and authority that only you can give, O God. And as you, as man plans his way, you order the steps. And so the knowledge and the information, the study that I have done, Lord, may now, Lord, just let there be a open flow of transformation of your word and your will this evening. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. Now, while that's going out, give us a little context once again. For those who have not been here yet for our Hebrews 11 study, we need to back up to chapter 10 because Hebrews 11 actually is an offshoot of the last part of chapter 10. And for those who have not been here for a long, long time, or is your first time here, we are doing a series on the epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament. One of my very favorite books of the Bible. If I had to rank, I'd say this is one of my top five as far as books of the Bible. And so let us backtrack a bit before we get into the new section in Hebrews chapter 11. So if we could go to Hebrews chapter 10, and to those that the writer, whom we don't know who the writer is, to the audience that is struggling, the writer gives what I think is the main point of the epistle in Hebrews 10:35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Somebody say confidence. Do not throw away, cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. Confidence in Christ and in his kingdom is never in vain. There is a reward, and God is certainly a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by what? Fill in the blank. Shall live by faith, which then opens up Hebrews chapter 11, because Hebrews chapter 11 is fittingly called the faith chapter of the Bible. It really highlights and exposes this faith that was brought up here in chapter 10. So, yet a little while, and the coming one will not delay, verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So faith is a preservative. The same faith that saved us is a faith that continues to preserve, to keep, to deliver us against destruction, against falling away and withering away, spiritually speaking. And then, of course, 11:1, now, faith is the assurance, the confidence, the security of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. And this, then, is the opening, the vista into chapter 11. The old ones or the elders or people of old received commendation because of their faith. And of course, there are many different personalities, many different characters from the Old Testament as we know it, which are described in terms of faith. And as I have said repeatedly, faith is too huge of a concept to bring down to one simple definition. So it's more like a gem or a diamond that has many facets. And these facets have both concepts and then the faces of certain people. Now, not that we have their pictures, but we have, as we go through Hebrews chapter 11, we have Abel, we have Enoch, we have Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. And then as we're going to continue on, we see Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And we've covered all of those in depth. Tonight, we're going to look at Moses, and Lord willing, finish the chapter off. So verse number 23, new territory. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, does anybody know the name of Moses' parents, by the way? It's not characters that you hear too much about. They are actually named in the Bible. Anybody know about them? Okay, Amram and Jochebed are the father and mother of Moses. And they're highlighted here as people of faith. Now, at this time, there was a forced abortion policy for every Hebrew male child. And so abortion is destruction. Well, actually, it was infanticide, I should say, because it was after they were born. And there was a policy to destroy all the Hebrew males, and a very desperate time. The Israelite children, even though the Hebrews were in slavery, they were multiplying. And it kind of concerned Egypt that they're going to outnumber us soon enough, and if a slave population outnumbers us, then they might turn the tide and join our enemies or conquer us from within. And so the Pharaoh, of course, animated by the devil, because the devil's the one that loves to destroy people in general, specifically children from the womb, the Pharaoh put forth a law that all Hebrew children were to be destroyed, tossed into the river or whatever was the form of destruction. So Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, hid Moses for 3 months, and this was quite a feat, by the way. They were concerned, of course, because if the Egyptians heard a baby crying and came and inspected and found it to be a boy, they would take forcibly Moses from the parents and kill him. And for 3 months, they had to go about in a secretive way keeping this little baby. And what a terrible thing, by the way, this would be if we had this experience ourselves. But it seems as though they had more fear of God than they had of the king. And it says here, they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, this didn't mean that they went out belligerently and boldly proclaiming, hey, we have a son, and we're not afraid of you, king. But it does appear that they were more afraid of God and more concerned about preserving the child against the king's edict. And so Moses' parents are also a facet on this diamond, which is faith. They were willing to bring deliverance and to keep their child. And it's interesting here in verse 23, because they saw that the child was beautiful. Now, doesn't every parent think that their child's beautiful, by the way? And so it wasn't like Moses was so exceptional that, man, he's just so beautiful and cute that we've got to keep him. It's like, well, every parent's going to feel that way about their child. And he has value, he has worth, and we are going to preserve him. And obviously God had worked in these parents to be able to give them a boldness and to give them wisdom, to give them skill and cunning to hide this child. And then, not that it's talked about here, but you can go back to Exodus and you'll see the rest of the narrative. Eventually, Moses was taken, and by faith, he was placed in the basket and put on the Nile River. And mom, no doubt, her heart breaking, put Moses out and basically conveyed him to the care of God. And so it was faith to keep him for 3 months. I would say there was a whole lot more faith than it to then release him into the hands of a living God. And you know that, or many of you might know, that eventually the little ark of bulrush floated on the river, just happened to come to the place where Pharaoh's daughter was at, and she came and had mercy on the child, took Moses. And Moses' sister, anybody know Moses' sister's name, by the way? Miriam, was following along, it looks like, and said, oh, I happen to know a Hebrew woman that, because Pharaoh's daughter could see that it was a Hebrew child, and she had compassion and wanted to preserve this child. And Miriam said, well, I just happen to know a Hebrew woman that could nurse this child. And, of course, that was the mother. And so Moses came back. Moses' mother sent Moses out, and then Moses came back, and until the child was weaned, Moses stayed with the mother and then went to the palace or to the royal family. And so a lot of faith involved there. And, of course, now we, with hindsight, see plainly what they saw by faith. And that is, this child has a destiny, has a purpose. We are not just going to allow this child to be destroyed. We're going to preserve and protect, and we're going to have to be witty about it and secretive. And then we release, and he comes back for a season, then goes to Pharaoh's household. So they are to be commended. Moses' parents had faith. And then Moses, verse 24, now we move from the parents to Moses himself for the next few verses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, of course, the account given in Hebrews is a summary, and it's very positive. The slant is all good. There's nothing negative to it. But when you go back to the Exodus account, we know that Moses, when he came of age, came out, and he saw the sufferings and the groanings that his kinsmen were experiencing. He knew that that was his people, and there's a lot of silence on his childhood, just like the childhood of Jesus. There's a lot of silence over that. But when he was old enough, he went out and about his brethren, and he saw one of his brethren being beaten by an Egyptian taskmaster, and he took umbrage, obviously, and he killed the Egyptian taskmaster and buried him in the sand. And in Stephen's account in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is hearkening back to this narrative, Stephen said that Moses thought that surely my brothers will understand that I am to be their deliverer. Well, the next day he saw a couple of his kinsmen fighting, and he's all confident, and he knows that he's got power and he's got ability to bring justice. Well, the two Hebrew men basically said, "Who are you to be a judge over us? Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian?" Moses then knew the thing was known, and he took off. He basically was exiled from Egypt for some 40 years. And eventually he meets up with God at the burning bush. But this is summarized here in verses 24 and 25. All of that process of administering justice in the flesh, being humiliated, leaving his home, meeting God, and then eventually coming back, as we'll see, it's summarized in a rather grand statement here in 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he was of age or grown up, he refused to be identified or called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Eventually, he had some type of insight that the arm of the flesh and what the world can offer, what the powers that be, the political structures, that can't be relied upon, that I can't allow that to be my identity. And he refused that heritage. Instead, verse 25, choosing rather mistreatment. I will not be identified with the world. I will not be identified with the skills and the education and all the sophistication of Egypt. I will not be identified with that. But instead, I identify with the people of God. He was not going to live a life of comfort in the palace of Egypt. And he basically here represents compassion over comfort. So if you're taking notes, another facet of faith is compassion over comfort. Now, this is what most people live for. They might not think about it often. It might not be written as a mission statement in their life, "I'm living for comfort." But that is kind of a human tendency. We seek to find our level. We seek to find peace and rest and security. We seek to find a time that all is well, and I've got all my bases covered, and I've got reserves and I'm in good health and my relationships are good. You know, comfort. And even Randy opened the service thanking God that we have some of these creature comforts. I thank God as well because I enjoy the comforts. And if given a choice, I'd rather be comfortable than uncomfortable. Anybody agree with that, by the way? I'm sure I don't need to take a survey. It's pretty much 100% probably that to choose between comfort and discomfort. And that's all well and fine. That's how God made us. When we get hungry, we choose the comfort to eat and to satisfy that appetite. Of course, when sin comes in, then everything is an extremity. Now it's not just eating, it's gluttony. Now it's not just, you know, sex within the confines of marriage. Now it's my sexual appetite at large and ravenous. And this is the world system, no doubt, that Egypt represented. Excess. I mean, look, Egypt is advancing on the back of slaves. It's a tyrannical, harsh, victimizing system. They have no problem living for their creature comforts while other people are struggling. And unfortunately, friends, this is, from the beginning, it's been the way of the world. The top 10 or 5% of a society or of a nation, of the world, basically seek for their comfort at the expense of others. And Moses could see that. He didn't, of course, mind having the comforts from time to time, but he could see that the system of victimization, the system of living for my comforts at all cost, that my comforts come first, and then everything else is secondary. My comforts come first, and as long as I'm comfortable, then I'll serve, or then I'll mind God. But if my comforts aren't satisfied, then that just rattles my whole life. Well, Moses could recognize that was the system that he was in, a world system, Egypt, the house of Pharaoh. Everything was about their creature comforts. You know, it's kind of interesting. You study like Egyptian history, and these pharaohs, of course, there was a collusion between the priestly caste and the pharaoh, and it was always about controlling the people. And so you basically deify this one man, he's a god, and then you form a religion around nature, the sun, the moon, and everything is about just keeping this system intact, keeping fear of a man, and we make this man God. So Pharaoh was regarded as God. And so they built these great pyramids, and these pyramids had to do with the transition of this one man from here to the afterlife. And so people would spend their whole lives. There were basically Egyptians and slaves that would spend their whole lives from let's say, birth in connection with their parents to 30 or 40 or whatever they lived to then, in helping to build these pyramids, which could take 50 years, 100 years just to build. They'd spend their whole lives in the shadow of this one man's ambition for his comfort. And so they're fanning him, they're going out and getting crops for him. Everything was about that elite, that group, and their comfort. And Moses was kind of taken into that place. He was taken out of the river. He came under the covering of that system, a system that could be enjoyed, but a cruel system, a system that thrived off of the abuse of other people. Well, eventually Moses had an awakening. And it appears that there was an identifying that I just can't live in this creature comfort while my brothers are being beaten. And he went out. Of course, we know it was kind of in the flesh. He went out and he fought flesh with the flesh and he killed the Egyptian. But God, I believe God honored that heart. And even though he had to have a 40-year training in the school of the wilderness to kind of shake some of the Egyptian strongholds and presuppositions out of him, and how God does not work through the arm of the flesh. God does not work through the political regime. You know, in the natural, I would have thought, well, God, why didn't you just leave Moses in the family of Pharaoh, let him rise up, let him become the heir apparent, and then he can just free those people. Isn't that kind of a logical, natural view? But you see, God's ways are different from our ways, as far as the heaven is from the earth. And God doesn't work in the arm of the flesh. He doesn't work through a political power structure. Instead, the weak things confound the wise. Instead, the foolish confounds the wise. And Moses was taken out, and some of that Egyptian upbringing and training, all that Egyptian indoctrination, had to slowly but surely be taken, be sifted. And Moses then was trained in a simpler manner, more of a dependent manner, the way of a shepherd, and kind of like how David was trained, the way of a shepherd. And you spend those long, cool nights, and you think about things, and you see the grandeur, and you know there's something greater than the arm of the flesh. And Moses was trained up. And so with all that in mind now, let's come back to verses 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, when he came to that enlightenment, he put off the old. He refused to be identified and connected with that which the natural man would enjoy. That which the natural man would say, what? You're going to cut off this network? Are you crazy? These connections will get you somewhere. He refused to be identified with that, and he chose, rather, the mistreatment of the people of God, because he saw that the pleasures of sin are fleeting. Sin is fun for a season. We can enjoy ourselves. We can live for our appetites. We can have all the food and entertainment and sexual deviancy we want. But it's only pleasant for a little while. It will leave you hanging high and dry. He came to understand that, and so he changed his allegiance from Egypt to God Almighty and God's people. In verse 26, continuing on here, about the faith of Moses, interesting, by the way, Moses, who we think of as a man of law, is also praised as a man of great faith. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, this is a huge statement. Obviously, Jesus the Christ had not been on the scene when Moses was living. Moses lived centuries before Jesus the Christ. And yet there is, as the writer of Hebrews describes it, he basically says the reproach of Christ. Now, what's the reproach of Christ? Well, if you look at Jesus Christ in the natural, there was really nothing to be desired. In Isaiah 53, it talks about that there was no beauty or form that we should desire him. He was a man of sorrows. He was rejected. He was smitten and afflicted, and we just assumed that God was punishing him. And Jesus, basically, he himself bore the reproach of his father. Because people hate God naturally. They hate God. They're indifferent towards God. They have a hostility towards God from birth because they're so in love with themselves. And so in Romans chapter 15, it talks about the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, referencing Jesus. And then with Moses here, Moses in like manner was bearing the reproach that Jesus himself would bear. He was like prefiguring how Christ himself would be reproached. And he basically said, hey, that reproach, that shame, or the negativity that comes with connection with God, the same thing that Jesus would experience prophetically, is greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. You see, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You can gain the whole world and lose your soul. But when you consider all things lost, when you count all things lost that you might win Christ, you have the great treasure. You've come upon that which has true value, eternal value. And this is Moses. I consider the cost actually its greater wealth. I consider this like an investment. I consider this that this is going to produce dividends, whereas the treasures of Egypt, You know, those things that were hoarded, those things that were exacted through taxation and plunder, and then put in this huge tomb and to be transitioned to the next realm through this for this one guy's sake. All of that is basically worthless. That's nothing. It's vanity. It's futility. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And you know, when you come to Christ, there is a definite cost. Jesus himself said, consider like a man buying a tower or building a tower, or a man going out to meet an army. If he doesn't count the cost first, he starts to build the tower and he doesn't have enough material, he can't finish it. Everybody says he could not finish the work. Or the one that goes out and doesn't have enough troops, he should have actually taken stock first, lest he should meet them with a peace offer, than to go out and be totally destroyed. When we come to Christ, there is a cost. There's a great commitment. That's why many people left Jesus along the way. There was a reproach, a cost, a liability connected with Jesus Christ. If you were going to come to Jesus, you basically had to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after him. That is the reproach of Christ. But the wise person understands that that's actually like an investment that will yield great wealth. I can lay up for myself treasures in heaven. And look what it says of Moses. He was looking to the reward. He saw that Jehovah himself was reward enough. And like Abraham, he could envision a city, a place that has foundations, a city whose builder and maker is God. The reproach of Christ is to be preferred to everything Egypt has to offer. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And this was, of course, the lead verse on Sunday. Moses had the eyes of the heart operational. He's looking at an invisible God. He's enduring, and with all the harm that could come in connection with Egypt, with the power of Pharaoh and his armies and all the things that could be done, he basically said, hey, I look to God, and I don't fear what man could do. So in verse 27, we see that his faith overcame his fear. He was not going to be afraid of the king, and faith neutralized that fear. And of course, it actually is almost an insult and an abomination if we're afraid of any man, if we're afraid of flesh, because we're putting them on too high of a pedestal. Jesus said, don't be afraid of the one that can destroy even the body. But here's who you should fear, the one that can destroy the body and the soul. Him shall you truly fear. And so by faith, he left Egypt, and his faith mitigated, minimized, began to undo any fear that might have been there. And then in verse 28 it says, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now in verse 27, if faith overcame fear, in verse 28, fear motivated faith. There is a proper fear. There is such a thing as good, healthy fear. And when God told Moses, here's what you must do to survive, you must take the blood. I know I'm covering a lot of different things here, but this is what the writer of Hebrews has given us, a summary. When Moses was told by God, you shall strike the post and the top of the door with the blood, that my destroying angel might what? What's the special term? Pass over, lest you be destroyed, then you better do it. And God gave them very specific instructions. And Moses, just like Noah, if you may recall back in verse number 7, it says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear he constructed that ark. By faith and fear. See, faith and fear aren't exactly opposites. Faith does neutralize unhealthy fear, but the true fear of God can motivate us to act by faith. And God said, put the blood on the doorpost because the destroying angel is coming through. And if Moses had thought, you know, well, that doesn't make sense to me, or God, you've brought us thus far, why should we do that? That would have been foolish. He would not have acted in faith. But it does say, thankfully, by faith, he kept the Passover. He said, hey, you say it, I'm going to do exactly what you said. I've never heard of anything like this before, but by faith, I will keep what you have told me to do. I'm going to sprinkle the blood. I'm going to put the blood on the doorpost so the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And here was the comeuppance, if you will, to Egypt and all that Egypt represented. Egypt, who had this policy of force and infanticide. Egypt, who was holding back God's precious one. Because Egypt refused to submit and repent, they themselves, as they had sown, they had reaped. And they lost a significant portion of their population in one evening. All the firstborn, every person and every animal of Egypt, if they were not in a place that had the blood covering, which of course is a type of Jesus to come, if they were not in a place of blood covering, then they were destroyed. And the outcry and the misery, the darkness of that evening, the shrieks and the howls, which must have even caused the Israelites some discomfort, no doubt, that went out that evening. But thankfully, by faith, Moses heard, he did, and he told the people, and they did, and they were preserved. And it wasn't long after that they were ushered out in haste. They were even given wealth and jewels, and they plundered Egypt in this way. Now to the people. So we've covered Moses' parents. We've covered Moses. Now we'll look at the people in verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Now, this suggests that faith also, when a leader has faith, when there's a man of God like Moses that has faith, it can also influence other people. And now the people are at the brink of disaster. The Egyptian army, the Egyptians have just released the Israelites. Now the Egyptian army is coming back after them. They've kind of changed their minds. They're real idiots. Well, Israel is backed up to the Red Sea, and God basically opens the Red Sea. And by faith, the people, now of course, when we read it, there's also some complaining and some moaning and groaning, which would grow and grow and grow to the point where God had to disqualify them from the promised land. But the people did go forward. They followed their leader by faith, the Red Sea as on dry land. And then the Egyptians, attempting the same route, were destroyed. And so God basically destroyed the army that were pursuing them and across the Red Sea. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now, I would like to add a name here, and I don't think I'm doing the scriptures, I don't think I'm mistreating the scriptures here as I do, but I would like to dedicate verse 30 to Joshua. It is indeed Joshua that brought the people across the Jordan. Moses brought them across the Red Sea, and there were wilderness wanderings for some 40 years, but it was Joshua, who is a type of Jesus Christ, who brought the people across the Jordan into a place of rest. And the first place they came to was Jericho, hence in verse number 30, by faith the walls of Jericho. Now, if you don't know the account, I'll be quick here. The city of Jericho had huge walls. It needed to be conquered. It was like the beachhead, if you will, of the Israeli invasion into the promised land. And God had basically said, it's yours, go get it. You conquer it, and you inherit it as your blessing. Well, the people of Jericho were shut up tight in their huge city. And in these times, if you had walls, you could basically sustain yourself for months, even years, against a siege. Well, God told Joshua to march around that city one day, every day for 6 days, be quiet. On the seventh day, march around it 7 times and give a mighty shout. And the priests, of course, were leading. The Ark of God was there in procession. And with that, on the seventh day, at the seventh time around, the walls of the city just came down. And the people went in and they destroyed the people of Jericho. And this is, in some respects, is a picture of Joshua and his leadership. And Joshua was influenced by the faith of Moses. Joshua was the protege of Moses. Joshua was like the heir apparent. Joshua, the Bible describes as the servant of Moses. He had the influence of Moses' faith. Was Moses a perfect man? No. Neither was Abraham. Neither was Noah. None of these guys were perfect. But something he did catch was that Moses connects with God. He goes aside to this tent of meeting. And Joshua would go with him, and he'd remain in that place, and he would serve him. He was like an armor bearer in some respects. He'd be a blessing to Moses. And that faith that was working in Moses was not only influential for the people that crossed the Red Sea, but there was a direct deposit into this man's heart. And he became the general, the man of God, the one that succeeded Moses, that basically conquered much of the promised land. So when we read verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho, it wasn't that the walls of Jericho had faith, it was the faith of this man, Joshua. And just as Moses obeyed and sprinkled the blood, did something kind of strange, which we, of course, see now what it meant, so also Joshua did something strange. But by faith, he obeyed, and he marched around. And the city came down and fell into the hands of the Israelites. Verse 31, it concludes the more in-depth accounts with Rahab the prostitute. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, it's always struck me as rather interesting. You start out with these great patriarchs, of course, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and you kind of finish the more in-depth accounts with Rahab. And I always kind of thought, well, you start great and you kind of end. But really, I kind of have moderated that view. All of these are alike. There's none righteous, no, not one. All of them have issues, and we see Rahab the prostitute, and oh, obviously a sinner and someone off, but actually, Rahab the prostitute is probably more akin to us than any of these other characters. Let me explain. Rahab, now for those who don't know the account, when the spies came into Jericho prior to its destruction, they were basically being hunted by the CIA of Jericho, whatever they would have been, secret agents, and Rahab hid them. And after she hid them, she basically begged for her life. She said, "We have heard of your God and his great deliverance, and fear has overcome us." You see, Rahab acknowledged the God of Israel. Rahab, in many respects, is a foreshadowing of the Gentiles being included into the household of Israel, into the wellspring of Israel, becoming beneficiaries of Israel. And Rahab had faith from a distance that certainly there's something here, and I'm willing to risk my life to hide you spies. And afterwards, she begged for her life, and the spy said, yes, you basically stay in this house, and everybody who's in this house, kind of like a Passover almost, everybody who's in this house will be spared from destruction. Everybody else, from the youngest to the oldest, is devoted to destruction. But if they're in this house, and then she let them down with what? Does anybody remember? What? A cord? What color was that cord? Red or scarlet? The scarlet cord? She let them down with this rope, and scarlet rope, red rope. And they basically said, here's a sign, you leave it out the window so the rest of the army will know. You know, another type of red, scarlet, blood, window, door, parallels there. And she is a picture of imminent Gentile inclusion. Rahab is us. She believed the God of the Exodus. She believed that God took you all out, and there's something about your God. Our gods don't have power. We're all in fear. And so I believe the God of the Exodus. I believe in the God of transformation. We've obviously heard of the Red Sea miracle and things in the wilderness, the overcoming of the Amalekites and other people groups. And so she received grace eventually, belief and grace. She was grafted into the Commonwealth of Israel. And actually, she is part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. You can find Rahab in the genealogy of Jesus. She was grafted in to the Commonwealth of Israel, just like Ruth the Moabite was grafted into the Commonwealth of Israel, another picture of Gentile inclusion. And we're a lot more like Rahab. I mean, not that we're into prostitution per se, but we have been prostituted to the world. We Gentiles were without hope, totally lost. The Jews had an advantage. They had the oracles of God. They had the patriarchs. They were the people from which the Messiah would come. To be a Gentile was to be at a great disadvantage. Thanks be to God that he came in and got us Rahabs. He came and thanks be to God that we believed, in this God of the Exodus, the God of transformation. And by that, grace was conveyed unto us. Coverage was given to us. And thankfully, everyone in that household was spared, and they were brought into the Commonwealth of Israel. Now, oh boy, quick finish. What more shall I say? And I'm actually reading scripture here. Verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. Strange stuff here. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David are all very mixed characters. Of course, David always strikes us as positive, but he had some huge, huge errors in judgment. Jephthah, I don't know. Jephthah's a tough one. I mean, he basically vowed his daughter's life. Open his big mouth. You can find all these in Judges. Samson? Samson was horrific. Barak? Weak. I won't go unless you go, Deborah. Gideon? Started off well, finished bad. However, see, there's hope for all of us. They still are acknowledged as people of faith. Now, Samuel, there's not much wrong to find in him. I mean, his kids were terrible, so maybe he's just a bad dad. So Samuel and then the prophets. What time will fail me? There's so many different examples, so many different personalities that represent a facet of faith. Verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. You can think of Daniel there. Quenched the power of fire, perhaps Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness. Became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Now think about Elisha and the woman that had both Elijah and Elisha prayed over dead boys, and a woman received their dead back. Now those are all very positive. Some negative going on. Verse 35: some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise to a better life. Wow, I wish I could spend time there. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, Stephen, sawn in two. It is thought by tradition that the prophet Isaiah was the one that was sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. James, of course, the first of the 12 to be martyred. James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod with the sword. And there were others, no doubt. Slain with the sword, and verse 37, they went about in skins of sheep, goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. What do we see here in these passages? In verses 33 through 35a, positive things, wonderful things, conquering, quenching the fire, stopping lions, women receiving back their dead. In 35b through 38, negative things, torture, impoverishment, basically being the offscouring of the world. And you know what? The writer of Hebrews just kind of seems to mesh them together like it's nothing. He doesn't say, well, I want to start with some positive outcomes of faith. And then I'm also going to, now I'm going to move to negative. It's almost like it's all one. It's part of the same package. There's good things from our perspective that happens. There's negative things from our perspective that happens. However, to the person of faith, it is all good in the long run. They have a better life, finishing off verse 35. They may be impoverished. They might be persecuted. They might be wandering about in skins of sheep and goats and destitute, afflicted, mistreated. But look at verse 38. They're actually the elite in God's eyes. They're actually the cream of the crop. You know, they might not have all of the connections and the resources and such, but actually they are the top class. The world's not worthy of these people. And this is encouraging because Christians at times are indeed treated like this, and we might not be experiencing the brunt of that to this degree here, but all over the world, people lose jobs and their family security is put in jeopardy, and they're afflicted this way, and they have to run for their lives. You know, think about our brothers and sisters in China and other places that actually have to go into caves and hide out in different times of history and for different reasons. But God sees them as something very valuable, that they are the cream of the crop of this world. The world's not worthy of them, actually. So eventually God's going to take them out. You treat my people this way, they experience this negativity, you're not even worthy of them. Eventually they're going to receive a great reward. Verse 39 and 40 to finish it off. And all these, though commended. Now this brings us full circle. Remember in verse number 2, it said that by faith, the people of old received their commendation or their good report. Now we come full circle, verse 39. And all these, though commended, commendation, through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now this harkens back to Abraham and Sarah. And now the writer of Hebrews enlarges it. None of these, from Abel all the way to let's say, John the Baptist, the final prophet, the one that actually went about in clothing like unto this, that was in the wilderness and would fit in the category in some respects, definitely killed, beheaded with the sword. All of those from Abel to John the Baptist did not receive what was promised. Who can tell me what the ultimate promise of human history is that they did not quite get? Did someone say Jesus? Yes, indeed. Jesus Christ is the ultimate promise. He is the one that was spoken of to Adam and Eve immediately after their sin, that the seed of a woman will come and will crush the head of the serpent. He, the Messiah. None of these realized. So they had things they were believing for. They did. They were strong at times. Other times they were weak, but the constant was faith. Whether strong or weak, like the Apostle Paul, whether I'm exalted, whether I'm abased, whether I'm full, whether I'm hungry, whether I'm rich, whether I'm poor. You know, we say negative, positive, negative, positive. Well, the faith is a continual thing. That's what God's looking at. All these other things are very temporary. Well, the Apostle Paul learned to be content because he had Christ. These, however, did not quite have Christ as we know him. They saw him from a distance. Abraham rejoiced to see his day. No doubt they were given prophetic insights. Isaiah's talking about the servant that's going to come. Peter in his epistle talks about that they wrote of these things, but they didn't quite understand what they were writing. But we now understand. Well, verse 39, they were commended through their faith, but they did not receive the ultimate promise. What was the promise? Verse 40, since God had provided something better for us. What is the better that the us receives? Now, bear in mind, he's writing to Christians. So what is the better thing that we receive? Jesus Christ. And then Jesus gives us salvation, the Holy Spirit, this new life that they had in degrees. We get now the fullness of what they received, the partial. God has provided something better for us. Now this says that we're at an advantage. We have the advantage over them in this way. But look at this in verse 40. That apart from us, they should be not made perfect. In other words, ultimately, they and us are going to be connected to Jesus Christ. They are connected to Jesus Christ through resurrection. When Jesus ascended, he took all of these initial ones that did not quite come to the point that we enjoy now. He took them unto himself, and he brought them into the heavenly realm. And also, but they and us now are connected to Jesus, and we are connected with them by Jesus. We are now part of the same family. We are part of Abel, part of Noah, part of Moses. All of us together are connected by Jesus Christ in the Spirit, and then someday Jesus is going to bring everything together, and the heavenlies and the earthlies together. Everything will be made one, and that's the meaning of verse 40. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made complete. They are going to be brought into full union. They are by salvation in the Spirit now, but someday we all are going to enjoy Jesus Christ together. And then to chapter 12, where we're heading, we're going to see the greatest example of faith, but we'll wait till next time. Whew, okay, so that's Hebrews chapter 11. I know I could have split it up, might have made you feel better. Hopefully that ice cream helped along the way, give you a little sugar high or something. But let's take a little time, and perhaps you have a question or a comment or a thought before we close here, and we'll round this off, get you all to bed. But anything you might want to add or comment in terms of Hebrews chapter 11?
The comment that you made about Moses' faith having as a leader having that effect on those that he led, I think is something really worthy to talk about a little bit, because it's an incredible thought, really. I mean, he led out 3 million people, just by basically saying, "Well, God told me to take you guys out of here." And they followed him. Not only did they follow him, says he kept the Passover. He initiated the Passover. I mean, there was no Passover before him. And so it's just an amazing thing. But it speaks to me about the effect that my faith has on my kids, for example, or the kids that I might come in contact with through children's church or other venues where we teach them, where we talk to them, when we interact with them, just what they see, what they experience as they're exposed to us who are hopefully walking in faith. And so I just think that is just such an enormous thing to remember, just that, We think about the faith that we have for ourselves, and we're going to be standing before God ourselves, and it's going to be us. But the influence that we have on others as we walk through this life in faith, I just don't think can be understated.
Yeah, very good. And then in an even more concentrated fashion, the Joshua. I like that insight the Lord gave me. Mike, did you have your hand up?
I was just going to ask a question in Hebrews 10:39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe in the saving of the soul. Is that another scripture that supports loss of salvation?
It can be seen as you got a couple options here, and so be careful.
It had a question for you, or maybe just a comment, kind of in verse 32, where it talks about, some of these other characters that maybe did have some questionable lives, or even if some of them we probably having even some severe questions. Did they make it to the end? Could that possibly be referring back to, you know, to 1036? Maybe the author is referring back to 1036, saying we have need of endurance. These are some great characters that had great faith, but, hey, we know their lives, and they kind of fell away, and that's why you need to have endurance and keep the faith. Maybe a comment on that.
Yeah, I mean, that could be at the back of the author's mind, but he's got such a positive emphasis where he doesn't really mention anything negative in Hebrews 11 that I think he just, you know, Samson, 90% disaster, but what faith he had, look at the great things he did. And so he's just really into the positive, and I don't know that he's necessarily linking it back to that thought. But it certainly is in his mind as a purpose for the whole letter of Hebrews. Great question.
I really liked what you were saying about Rahab being kind of a type of the Gentiles and a type of us. And I think we can see that in a lot of the characters that they outline. You know, you mentioned Rahab being a prostitute, and it's kind of weird that she's with those other people, but Moses was a murderer, and a lot of those other people had some pretty serious issues too. So it's really cool to see how richly God blessed her out of the faith that she had, in a major way. I don't even think she probably at the beginning knew the significance, and I guess she wouldn't know that she, you know, that Christ was in her lineage, but I mean, that's a big deal to the Jews. Any of them would have been really excited about that, and it's kind of like, you know, she won something that she didn't even understand at the time. And during when you were talking about that, I was thinking a lot about the first part of Ephesians, where he kind of goes over, it seems like the first couple of chapters in Ephesians, he kind of has this thing that he goes over and over again, where basically we're rewarded according to the riches of the grace of God. And it gives all these rewards that we get, you know, the inheritance and the Holy Spirit as being like a seal of that. And, you know, we were in sin and we were brought out of it. And there's just a ton of stuff in there that he gives is like, you know, you guys are richly blessed because of the grace of God. And basically their faith was just kind of like a bridge to that. Like, you just got to use that to grab onto that, to the riches that we get according to his grace, which is, you know, massive. And so it's really cool to see. I'd never, I guess, put that together about Rahab being that type, but it's very encouraging and neat to see just the massive, massive blessing that the faith that those people had, whether it was little. And I don't even know if some of the time, I guess they could believe generically that good things were going to happen, but I don't know how, like, Moses' mom could put her 3-month-old in a basket in the largest river in the world and have, like, any decent expectations for what was going to come out of that. And if you told her what the plan was going to be, she would have been like, okay, well, that's the worst possible scenario. He's going straight to Pharaoh's house, the guy who decided to kill everybody anyway. And so I guess we can't complain too much when things, you know, don't turn out our way. And it's really hard not to try to manipulate the plans of God, because like you were saying, we could have, you know, the logical path for Moses to have taken was to use that political power. And it's really easy for us to grab onto those things and be like, well, I can use this for good. But really the thing that I guess we're called to is doing something crazy, like sticking your kid in the basket in the river.
That's pretty rich. I'm not sure on that. That's excellent. Excellent. And interestingly, if Rahab, she gets a double commendation in the New Testament, because she's also commended in James 2, right alongside Abraham. Samuel does not get a double commendation. You would think, you know, Samuel would be, yeah, he's only mentioned there in Hebrews 11. Joshua, he doesn't get any commendation that I know of in the New Testament. I had to kind of insert him in verse 30.
guess sort of piggybacking on this whole idea of rehab being a type of us, it reminds me of when Thomas doubted Jesus' resurrection, and then Jesus appeared to him to prove to Thomas, yeah, I really did rise from the dead. And he says, okay, feel my scars. And he says to him, you know, it's great that you believed, he said, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And Rahab to me is like that. You know, all the Israelites, Moses, these people saw with their own eyes the miracles of God. They saw and they ate the manna every single day in the wilderness. They saw the water come out of the rock. They saw the 10 plagues with their own eyes. They experienced God's salvation, you know, on a daily basis. Rahab only heard about it. And yet she believed enough to risk her life for this people because she believed their God was the most powerful God, the only one true living God. And it's sort of similar to us. We don't see these things in the Bible ourselves. We hear and we believe, you know.
Very good. Excellent. Good stuff. Well, we're going to pray. I appreciate all that good insight. I'm going to have to think about it. That's excellent. Let's, you know, I would also recommend, we've gone through Hebrews 11 over the last three Wednesdays we were together, or maybe four. I think it was four, actually. But take some time, maybe, and just read through Hebrews 11 for a few days and let what's already working, let it just kind of soak and permeate. And at the end of the day, it's not just a history lesson. It's as we're going to see in Hebrews 12, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. That's referring to Hebrews 11. It's not referring to our dead relatives. It's referring to those witnesses, martyrs. Let us now run and let it build your confidence. So let's pray. Lord, help us to take what we have heard in your word, in your body, speaking to your body. Help us to take these things and to digest them, and may the end result be energy and confidence and just a tenacity that we hear these things like Rahab, and yet the greater blessing to believe, to hope against all hope, and to believe that we shall experience you and your goodness, and there's a city that you've prepared for us to embrace it even now, Lord. Let us, God, be that type of people. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Amen. Godspeed.